Sometimes people try to deny the differences between men and women. And certainly there has been a lot of progress made in the area of involving and including women in areas and skills that they have that are equal to or greater than men, and that is great. But we can't deny the reality that there still are some differences between men and women. And I think one of the greatest differences exists in the area of asking for help when in a store or when driving and lost. Many females have no issue when it comes to asking for help. But for some of us guys, it can be a great struggle. We go to stores and we would rather wander around the aisles and go through every aisle in the store rather than actually talk to a store clerk to ask for help as to where something is. We consider it a great victory if we get all the items that we need without talking to a store clerk. And if we don't find what we're looking for after all of our wandering, we blame the store's organization. And we wonder, why didn't they organize things like we would organize things? Or when we go out driving, where maybe we're on vacation or we're in a new area of town, and we can't find what we're looking for. We guys like to be like explorers and chart the course and find the way, but the GPS doesn't quite match up to reality, or our directions don't map up to reality, and we're lost, and the girlfriend or the wife utters or makes the dreaded suggestion. Why don't we stop and ask for directions? And for some reason, to many guys, this is like a personal affront against their manhood. I don't need to stop and ask for directions. I know where I'm going. I'm pretty sure we're close. Just leave me alone. And so we continue to drive around the town until the kids are nearing car sickness and all that kind of stuff. And then we cave in and we sheepishly go into the gas station and we ask the clerks, you know, I'm trying to get here, where do I go? And the clerks are very helpful. And we come out of the station with justification. And we announce to our spouse or to our girlfriend or our fiance, it was just down there. I was so close to being down there. It was just one more turn away. And the girlfriend or the fiance or the wife, if they are wise, will say, good job. Good job. And then I think this happens, I don't know for sure, but I think then the girlfriend, the wife, or the fiancé looks out the passenger window and smiles, a smile of victory. And perhaps they smile at a passerby, and the passerby, what is wrong with that woman? And yet the woman is, yes, like victory. But why is it that we sometimes have such a hard time asking for help? Maybe it's a pride thing. We deceive ourselves into thinking we know everything, we can find everything. Given enough time, we'll be able to solve everything. Maybe as couples, we don't want to ask help when we're having struggles because we think we're the only people that ever have struggles. Maybe we're competitive by nature, and we think that asking for help is a defeat, so we won't do it. Or maybe we just don't like that vulnerable feeling that comes with needing help and not knowing where to find it. Yet avoiding our need for help when we actually do need help is kind of silly. Because after all, every person here is limited in some way. None of us can be everywhere, know everything, have all the knowledge necessary to solve everything, to deal with every life situation that could possibly arise. In fact, it seems like it was kind of part of God's plan for us to be created with some strengths and some weaknesses so that we would have to reach out to others and depend on them and discover the wonder and the joy of being in community. And then there is that sin problem. None of us can deal with that on our own. So the sooner we admit that we need God's help there, the better that we can, and the faster we can get to beginning to overcome sin in our lives by the power of God's Spirit. But sometimes we stubbornly hang on to our independence. We conclude, I've got everything covered. And we believe that even though we might not know the answer now, we will eventually find it. So leave us alone. But what if we can't find it? What if we all have this great need for God in our lives, yet we've been trained or groomed or have this stubborn, I can do it myself attitude? And in so doing, we cut ourselves off from the greatest person with the greatest resources in the entire universe. Our belief that we can do it ourselves gets exposed as foolish, especially when our lives blow apart, things fall apart, or we hit rock bottom. And so my question for you today as we begin is, how would you rate yourself as being able to ask for help from God? When you're in trouble, when bad things happen, when things don't go as they should, when you don't know what to do, when tough news comes along, who's the first person you turn to for help? What's the first thing that you do? Honestly, now. You turn to yourself, maybe to parents, maybe to your spouse, maybe to a good friend, maybe to some addiction, maybe to some comfort food, maybe to that secret sin, maybe to someone we believe has much greater wisdom. Who do you turn to first? And as you think about that, where does God rank on your priority list of a person to turn to when things go wrong? Number 3? Number 11? Number 42? Never? Well, today we're going to meet some people who had some very obvious needs. And they bring them to Jesus, and Jesus responds positively to every one of them. Who were these people? And why did Jesus respond to them positively? And as we go through their stories, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will move us today to be people who turn to God earlier than we would have before we came into the service today. That God will be raised higher on our priority list to turn to when trouble or difficulties come. So let's meet these people and hear their stories and Jesus' response to them in Matthew 9, verses 18 to 34, if you have a Bible or you want to follow along on the screen behind me or on your devices, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. While Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David! And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Who came to Jesus? Well, the first person that we meet, Matthew calls a ruler whose daughter has just died. And the term ruler could apply to the local synagogue leader or to some community authority. He had a position of prominence in the community, yet he is reduced to his knees because of his desperate situation. His daughter has just died. But he has likely seen Jesus heal and heard Jesus teach. And he's heard about the other great works of Jesus. So he reasons, perhaps Jesus could provide the ultimate healing for his daughter, resurrection from the dead. The ruler displays plenty of faith in Jesus. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. It seems like there's no doubt in his mind. And perhaps he has not allowed the possibility into his mind that she will remain dead. So he doesn't even want to talk about that. Jesus and his disciples arise to follow the ruler. Upon arriving at the house, they encounter professional mourners, flute players who played sad songs, and professional wailers or criers who would come and cry to create this atmosphere of mourning. And a crowd had already gathered, because in the hot climate of Palestine, with the quick decomposition of the bodies, you had to quickly bury the dead. So you have these flute players playing sad songs, you have the mourners crying, you have the crowd that is gathering for this mournful event and soon to be burial. Can you imagine that? Your loved one is alive in the morning, they die mid-morning, they are in the ground sometime in the afternoon. But Jesus has come to do something quite different than mourn. He sees the crowd, he sees the commotion, and he says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping." And Jesus didn't mean that she had actually not experienced death, and that she really was just sleeping, but that just as in sleep, we enter into an unconscious state for a while, this girl who is dead has entered into an unconscious state of death for a short time. The crowd and the mourners laugh at Jesus. This could indicate that especially the mourners were so emotionally detached from the family situation that they could change emotions in a second. Oh, I'm crying, laughing over here. Or it could be the laugh that we utter and offer when something so ridiculous has been said, no further comment is necessary. We just laugh at it. But the mourners and the crowd gets ushered out of the house or out of where the girl lies. And Jesus goes in and takes her hand, which is the ultimate no-no if you are concerned about ritual purity. For anyone who touched a dead body was declared ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And yet Jesus touches her hand because he's going to deal with the uncleanness in a miraculous way. By touching her hand and speaking, he raises her up. And she is resurrected. This is the first resurrection of this gospel. Jesus has now demonstrated authority over death, along with every other thing that he's demonstrated authority over so far. And news spreads throughout the region. A girl was dead, and she's now alive because Jesus touched her. And the ruler's need is met. Sandwiched in between the ruler's coming to Jesus and the girl's resurrection, Matthew includes another person who came to meet Jesus. Verses 20 to 22 tell us about a woman who suffered a hemorrhage for 12 years. Matthew calls it a discharge of blood. So she had to deal with the physical condition and the anemia and the weakness that came from that. But perhaps just as debilitating was the fact that she was excluded from being in the community. For any discharge of blood rendered a person unclean, again, ritually. Therefore, if you had a continuous discharge of blood, you were not allowed to be in the community. So for her to even be in a crowd is a huge risk, and this might explain the secretive way in which she approaches Jesus. She knows that if anyone can really identify her, that they will call out, "There's the unclean woman, let's all step back from her." And so instead, she goes and she just wants to touch the edge of Jesus' garment. And she has faith that this will somehow bring healing to her. And she doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to be embarrassed. But Jesus sees her. And he will heal her instantly. But he will not let her just silently slip away. He announces in front of everyone what has just happened. "Take heart, daughter." Those must have been such an encouraging word. Her phrase for her after 12 years of rejection from the community. "Take heart, daughter, you're part of the family. Be encouraged, something good is going to happen to you." But then we've got to be careful with the second part of that phrase. "Your faith has made you well." So does that mean that the woman's faith healed her? No. Jesus healed her. And this is where some of the faith healing stuff can go way off track. where we begin to focus on and believe that it is the level or measure of our faith that determines whether or not we're healed. No, no, it's Jesus. It is God who does the healing. And faith was the vehicle through which Jesus poured his healing power. Yet in his announcement, Jesus helps her beyond the actual healing. He declares to the community that she is now well. She is clean. She may enter into fellowship with the community now, and everyone has heard it. The account continues with another pair that comes to Jesus for help. Two blind men who likely had become beggars approach Jesus. And blindness was considered one of the grimmest conditions in the ancient world. It was rated just slightly less serious than death. And in that society, they had no capacity, no comprehension, no way to look at blind people and conclude this person can become a productive member of society. They just saw them as cursed, as useless, go to the side of the road and beg. And these blind men hear that Jesus passes by, so they start following him and they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And notice, Jesus does not immediately respond to their request. He does not immediately heal. Instead, he tests the sincerity of their faith. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to reverse the irreversible, to bring sight to eyes that do not function or have the capacity to see? And they respond with, "Yes, Lord." So Jesus responds to them and their faith. He touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And they can see. And did you notice what they called Jesus? "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's a messianic title. That's the name that would be applied to the anointed one, the promised one, the one who would fulfill the Old Testament expectations. And remember how Matthew started this gospel? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The son of Abraham. And then he goes through that genealogy and he concludes by saying there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there were 14 generations from David to Babylon, and there were 14 generations from Babylon to the Christ. And we learned when we went through that genealogy that the number 14 was the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew. So all of that genealogy is focused on Jesus being the son of David. And now, two blind beggars confess Jesus for who he really is. And these are the first humans who do this in this gospel. So far, we have seen the devil say, "If you are the Son of God." And remember the two demon-possessed men who said, "What do you want to do with us? What do you have to do with us, Son of God?" before Jesus cast them into the herd of pigs. But now, we have two blind beggars confess Jesus as Son of David before Jesus' own disciples do. And Jesus charges them, "Don't tell anyone about this miracle." He didn't want to be known as a miracle worker and people just follow him to be entertained. He wanted real disciples, followers, but it's kind of hard if you've been blind your entire life and now you can see and you talk to people and they knew you as blind to not tell what happened. And so his fame spreads throughout the district. And their need is met. The ruler's need is met, the woman's need is met, the two blind men's needs are met, and the encounter concludes with one more coming to Jesus for help. A demon-oppressed, mute, or non-speaking person is brought to Jesus, and we don't know about his faith, but we do know that those who brought him had faith in Jesus, and Jesus thus casts out or drives out the demon who was oppressing him, and the mute man speaks. And this miracle results in two very different responses. The crowds are marveling again. They are amazed. And they say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees, those guys in the middle, in the back, who are whispering to each other, have to come up with a different explanation. And they cannot deny that a miracle has occurred. There's a mute man and he's now speaking. So they are left to ridicule, to name-calling, to asserting, "Well, he casts out demons, yes, but it's by the prince of demons." And Jesus will directly address this charge when we get to Matthew 12. But four examples of people coming to Jesus and having their needs met, as they have asked. So why did Jesus respond positively to their requests? Well, simply, first of all, they came to him with their needs. They admitted they had a need. that they could not satisfy themselves. They recognized their own poverty and their own inability to address this in their own strength and resources. And secondly, they confessed faith in his ability to heal or help in their situation. So the ruler had faith, Jesus could touch his daughter and she would be raised. The woman had faith that Jesus could heal even through a touch just of his garment. The blind man had faith that Jesus, son of David, could heal their blindness. And the mute man's friends had faith that Jesus could drive out the demon that oppressed him. So it seems like it should be a pretty straightforward path from them to us. When we have needs, we admit that we have needs, and we come and we bring them to Jesus, and we acknowledge his ability to heal and help, and everything will work out fine. Except it doesn't seem to be so straightforward in applying this to our lives. So why might we struggle in coming to Jesus for help? And I think one reason is because Jesus, maybe in the past, has not met our need exactly like we wanted him to. Jesus didn't do in our lives what he did in this passage. Why doesn't Jesus heal our loved ones like he healed the people here? Which raises the question, why does God allow suffering and illnesses and conditions to continue like some of you face today? And some of the reasons that have been thought about and put forward throughout history might help us with perspective. We live in a fallen world. Others' sins have caused our suffering. We're called to go through trials in our lives. But ultimately, our greatest need is Jesus. And sometimes just coming to Jesus with our needs is our greatest need. And this is not to say that God refuses to heal because we weren't paying enough attention to him. Nor does it mean God takes away our loved ones so that we will pay more attention and be more focused on him. Notice how Jesus compassionately responded to every person in need here. And that's the God that we serve. Jesus has the ability to heal or help us with our greatest needs. But he might not meet our need in the way we want him to, because he has something different and something deeper and something more profound that he wants to do in us. And another reason we might struggle is because we cannot see how Jesus can really help us with our modern day problems. Can he miraculously make my marital strife go away? Can Jesus instantly clean up the financial mess we find ourselves in? Can Jesus resolve the difficulties we face because of a downturn in the economy? Can Jesus find me a life mate? Can Jesus transform my rebellious child into a cooperative family member? Can Jesus let me live out all my dreams right now? Can he make the cancer go away in my loved one? Can he resolve that relational conflict at home or at work or in our extended family? Can he lay out the plan for my life so that I can see this step and the next step and the next step? And the answer is yes. He could. This is the Jesus who instantly healed a leper by touching him, healed a centurion's servant by a word, healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever through a touch, commanded the wind and the waves to become calm, cast out demons from two demon-oppressed men into a herd of pigs, healed a paralytic that was laying before him and forgave his sins, raised a girl from the dead, healed a woman who had a 12-year discharge of blood, healed two men from blindness, healed a demon-oppressed mute. So if Jesus can do all of that, he certainly could do what we just talked about. But God sometimes chooses to do his work in stages, or wants to meet a need in us that is much deeper than what we think needs to happen. And I think that sometimes our deepest desire when we come to God with our needs is that God will just make everything like it was. Can you resolve this inconvenience in my life so I can get back to normal, to my comfortable, carefree existence, and I'm not troubled by anything? And that's our deepest desire. For God just to set things right so we can go on living life however we want. And who wants to face marital challenges? We just want them to go away so that we can keep living like we've been living, but maybe the way we've been living is leading to the marital challenges. And God wants us to come and reorient our lives around him so that we can look forward to a strengthened marriage that will endure until death do us part. We want instant resolution to a financial mess that we find ourselves in. But sometimes financial messes don't just happen. They are the result of a series of choices or situations or mistaken beliefs or maybe even sinful habits. And God wants to work in us to help us grow out of that so that we don't keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. It's like weeding a garden or a lawn. We want it done instantly. But to do it well and to do it without seriously damaging the grass or the plants that are there, it takes time and care and attention and patience. And maybe God wants to grow these in us. We don't want to face the realities of a downturn in the economy, what that might mean for maybe our business, maybe our job, maybe the area that we're responsible for at work. But I remember our former treasurer once saying something like this: growth hides a multitude of sins. And rapid economic growth, or a church that rapidly grows, can lead to ignoring some of the fundamentals in life. And maybe during a time like this, we are reminded of the hard work necessary to keep a job, or the need to sharpen a business plan, or to make hard choices, or to remember the basics. And that's what God wants for us, not just to make everything like it was. We don't want to work hard to find a life mate. We just want that to, you know, fall into our lap. One day we're walking along and all of a sudden someone walks out from a bus and hits us and it's the perfect life mate. And we don't have to do anything else. Yet it takes time to get to know someone, to discover where they're at spiritually. And it takes time to lay aside some of our perfection expectations of a future spouse. Not that we shouldn't have high standards, but also to expect a life mate to be perfect is unrealistic. No one's perfect. And maybe God wants to do that work in us. We don't want to deal with rebellious children. God's been doing it since human beings have been on the earth. And he has empowered and equipped parents to deal with rebellious children throughout history. And if you've walked that road, my suspicion is that your prayer life really grew during that time. We don't want to wait to live out our dreams. We don't want to wait for God's plan to unfold. We want every step laid out for us right now so we can see it right to the end and what we're going to be 50 years from now. But we live in a culture that totally minimizes and plays down the value of waiting. We expect things instantaneously, and yet there is great value in waiting on the Lord. How does that song go again? Everlasting God. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Meaning we get stronger as we wait on the Lord. Or like Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Or Lamentations 3:25-26, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There's great value in waiting for what the Lord has for us. As we continue to step out and do what we know to do, and then he will reveal the next step in his time. And so I think that we just have to apply a third perspective or principle to what these people were doing here in Matthew 9. So we need to bring our needs to the Lord like they did. We need to trust in his ability to heal or help in our situation, but we also need to accept the healing or help that he brings. And if it's not exactly like we want it, we need to trust in his ability to know best. And we don't only come to Jesus when things are bad. As you grow in Christ, as you discover the reality of this world, as you discover the strength of the enemy, as you discover your own sinfulness, as I discover all of those things, we recognize we need Jesus morning, noon, and night. Not just when things are bad, Not just 5 minutes in the morning. Oh, man, God, I did you such a favor by coming to meet with you for 5 minutes today, and now I'm going to go on and leave my life. And God has really been pressing in on me, saying, no, mornings, not enough. You need to intentionally stop and pray throughout the day and in the evening and before you sleep as you walk through each day in my strength. I remember some author saying one time, when I wake up in the morning, the devil is on my face. And I need to pray through that and pray throughout the day, walking with my Lord. If I want to walk in a way that pleases him, if I want to walk in a way that depends on him, if I want to walk in a way that sees me bear fruit for his kingdom. Otherwise, we just go back to our natural way of doing things. We go back to our default response. Whoever or whatever we turn to when things go bad. We walk into days unprepared. We hope everything goes well. Our inner peace depends on the peace of our external circumstances. Well, what a foolish way to live. For we control so little. And as Christians, we are supposed to be growing as people whose inner peace depends on our inside confidence in the Lord, not on the peace of our external circumstances. This is a lifelong journey to learn to be at peace in the midst of turmoil because of Christ and our trust and in his ability to help us in whatever situation we find ourselves. Jesus calls people who trust him to come with their needs and to depend on him. And as we come to the Lord's table today, I want you to bring your needs to Jesus, the compassionate, loving Savior who is ready to respond to our needs. And also pray that whatever healing or help he brings, that he will give you the strength to accept it. So as the communion servers come, will you quietly respond to what God has been saying to you through our time together in prayer?